Last week, or last Sunday, we were talking about the locusts, and over this course of this past week, some people I think are a little confused. They don't really understand all that clearly. Although I think more and more people are seeing it, they don't understand all that clearly exactly who the locusts represent. And so I just like to slow down and think about it a little bit more. Like, for instance, why did we go to Revelation 9 and take a look at the locusts? Well, we first, several weeks ago, went to Acts 16. And I'd like to read that. I don't think we can read this enough. In Acts 16, there's a historical account of Paul and Silas that are placed in prison. And it says in verse 25, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas." And it continues on a little bit more. But we came here because of the two words that are translated great earthquake. And they're the same two words as in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, and also in Revelation 16. It speaks of a great earthquake, so great, so mighty, one that the world's never known. And here we find a great earthquake that does not ruin a city. It does not even destroy the prison, because it apparently there was no damage, no concern by the magistrates. The next day they sent Paul and Silas home, and then when Paul mentioned that he was a Roman citizen and that they were beaten uncondemned, well, then he said let them come fetch us out, and they came. And they probably very politely, because they were afraid. You didn't do that to Roman citizens, and because that was an affront to Rome itself. So they were probably afraid, and very kindly and politely, "Oh, won't you please leave our city?" And no indication that there was damage from an earthquake, that the city was in rubble at all. They probably wouldn't even have remembered Paul and Silas if there was a great earthquake, like we've seen earthquakes damage cities recently. You don't concern yourself with two strangers that are in a prison. You're more concerned with the people who live there. But this great earthquake only did one thing, an incredible thing. It opened up the prison doors, and it loosed all their bands, their stocks, their fetters, whatever they're called, their shackles. They were all unshackled, and they were all free. The doors were open. The prison guard thought, well, certainly they're all gone. But Paul said, no, we're all still here. We're still here. And so we just began to follow this, because there's certain elements in this historical account that have to do and relate to May 21. It was at midnight. We're approaching midnight, and midnight in the Bible relates to Judgment Day. See Exodus 12 and what happened in Egypt at midnight. And also that Paul and Silas were in the prison singing God's praises, and all the prisoners heard them. Not most, not a majority, all the prisoners. And that's important, because Christ told us that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, this is only one local prison in Philippi, but that's how God works. You know, he is using this prison as a picture of mankind that is in spiritual prison to their sins and to Satan. And now God is indicating, well, there will come a great earthquake and it will open up all the prison doors so that they could have just left. They could have just left. And actually, that's probably true of many people right now spiritually who don't know their prison door has been opened. And they're no longer in bondage to sin and Satan. And they can just stop sinning by God's grace. Say someone who 40 years has smoked cigarettes every day. And, well, have you tried to quit recently? If you're one of God's elect, he might have set you free from not just those outward habits, but from captivity to sin and Satan. And from here, we realize something about May 21. We were thinking all along, it's the day the door shuts. The door shuts. The door shuts. We kept warning people, no more salvation. That was the significance of the 17th day of the second month. The door shuts to heaven. And yet we didn't think of the flip side of that. The opening of the door to the dungeon, to the captives, to those that are in prison spiritually in their sins. And it so happens that May 21 has everything to do with the release of the captives. Jack's a little heavy. You're going to have to edit that. But it's May 21. May 21 was what? It was the last day of the Great Tribulation, which relates to the end of 70 years. What happened at the end of 70 years of the Babylonian captivity? All the Jews were released. They were all set free. Well, May 21 is that day. Secondly, we didn't mention this nearly enough, that we knew it was the latter rain, but it was also the second Jubilee that began in September 1994. And sorry, it's a little distracting. Okay, well, it wasn't just you, Kevin. It's like everybody. September 1994 was the beginning of the second Jubilee, and May 21 was the last day of the Jubilee. And what's the Jubilee? Well, it says in Leviticus 25, in verse 9, then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement. Shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. May 21 was the last day. It parallels the end of the 70-year captivity in Babylon. It's the last day of the second jubilee. It was the day we're reading a great earthquake opened up the prison. And a third thing is the Egyptian bondage. God says repeatedly that to Israel, I have freed you from the house of bondage, referring to Egypt. And that was at midnight. We're not going to look at it now, but further on, you know, we're going to try and take a closer look at the Jubilee and then take a closer look at what happened in Egypt and the coming out. But I do want to look at this one verse in Psalm 78. It says in verse 51, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt. What time did God do that? Around midnight. Around midnight. The chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Did you get that? Sheep came out of Egypt at midnight. Now, May 21, after it passed, we were a little confused, but then we began to learn through John 21, and we went there several weeks ago, that after the great multitude of fish is caught, then Jesus starts saying to Peter three times, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs." And that has to do with this 153-day period. And after coming out of Egypt at midnight, how does God view all Israel? They were like sheep. And so here again is a relationship to May 21 to what happened. What happened was the release of all God's elect. And also God tells us, as we're waiting for the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast that commemorates the coming out of Egypt. When they came out of Ramses, their first stop was Succoth, which is the same word that we get tabernacles from. And also, God says about that feast, rejoice in your feast. Be glad in your feast. And how many times did God rebuke Israel because they came out of Egypt and they were ungrateful about it? They weren't thankful about it at all. They, after a few days, they were murmuring, complaining. Nothing was right. Nothing was good for them. And God, he you know, chastened them severely in many different ways. And if God really is looking at Israel, and he did, and he thought that how grateful and thankful they should have been, because I've delivered them from bondage to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And yet, the overwhelming majority of those that came out of Egypt were never saved. It was only a picture, a historical picture. They weren't even saved. What God did on May 21 dwarfs the Exodus. It dwarfs the physical coming out of the land of Egypt, because how much better is the salvation of a soul than the salvation of physical bonds? And so in Egypt, God had hundreds of thousands of Jews, maybe over a million people that he set free in a mixed multitude. And what did he do on May 21? How many he set free? 200 million. 200 million that will not perish in the wilderness. They're truly saved. They're born again. They have everlasting life. And so if Israel should have been joyful and thankful, well, we saw these wonders of God, we saw great deliverance, how much more us? How much more us? Ought we to be thankful that God has finally completed his salvation plan? Well, you know, we were looking at the 70-year period, and we saw how it relates to May 21 in one special way. In May 21, 1988, the Great Tribulation began. 8,400 days later, in exact 23 years, on the 8,400th day, May 21, 2011, it ended. And then we saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 this tie-in to that with the 70-year period. In verse 1, now it came to pass, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. This 30th year is the same as the fifth year. Then God, it seems, he just pulls that out of the blue. The 30th year, no reference. doesn't say the 30th year from this or that. Just it came to pass in the 30th year, but then he tells us the very year that this is happening in Ezekiel, which is 593, because it was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, and he was taken captive in 598. So we're able to count back 30 years, and when we do, we find 622 B.C. It could be 623, depending if you count inclusively or the actual number of years. It doesn't matter. Both methods of counting bring you to the same point. And so what happened in 622 is the 18th year of King Josiah's reign. He was that boy king who began to reign at age 8. And in his 18th year, he was 26, 2 times 13. And you know, those numbers aren't insignificant. It's very significant. 13 has to do with the end of the world, because 1988 was the 13,000th year of Earth's history. And Josiah, at age 26, he had 13 more years to live, because he would die at age 39. So God very definitely picked that particular year to let us know the number 13, just like he did, say, with Jacob, when Jacob went into Egypt and Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And he said, "Well, I'm 130, and that's 10 times 13. And we know that that whole famine relates to the Great Tribulation, which began in the 13,000th year of Earth's history in 1988. So in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, what happened? It was 622. He began to reign in 640. What happened in the 18th year is they found the book of the law. They found the book of the law. You could read it in 2 Chronicles. Josiah was already zealous. But it really made him even more faithful. And he went about Jerusalem cleaning up the spiritual mess, the idolatry and everything else. They discovered the book of the law. What happened May 21, 1988? We found the Bible. Because the Bible was sealed up till the time of the end. And then God took the seals off. And now we have a much better understanding, much greater understanding we've ever had. And so we see relationship from the beginning of the Great Tribulation in 1988, and then 8,400 days later was the end of the Great Tribulation period. And here we have the book of the law found in 622 B.C. God connects it with this reference to the 30th year in Ezekiel 1:1. Okay, well, but why did he do that? Well, if you start counting at 622 B.C., and what I do, just to make sure, is you could write 622, 621, 620, write all the way down, and then just number it, 1, 2, and you'll know the number of years. And if you go to 539 B.C., which is the end of the 70th year, it is 84 years from the finding of the book of the law in 622. And that's no coincidence. God says, okay, here's a year. Something very important happened. They found the Bible. 84 years later, in 539, which is the end of the 70 years, is also the 84th year from this reference in Ezekiel, or from the time that they found the Bible in the temple. And so we saw that tie-in, and there was other tie-ins. We know the 70-year period, historically, it was a miserable time for Judah. But we know that's a picture of the 23-year Great Tribulation we just went through. And since we know that, then when we read verses like Jeremiah 25 and verse 11, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And the king of Babylon is a figure of Satan. 70 years typifies the Great Tribulation. So that's speaking of Satan's reign as the man of sin, or as the abomination of desolation in the churches up until May 21, the complete fullness of the Great Tribulation period. And then verse 12, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith Jehovah, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, will make it perpetual desolations. So there were, and there's several verses like that. We read basically that Satan, more like the beast, because the beast was his name during the Great Tribulation, that the beast is killed. You know, Satan's still out there. He's still out there. But the beast, his name specifically for that 23-year period, as he ruled in the congregations? No. It could be why we read in Revelation 19 that the beast is taken and thrown into the lake of fire. And then in Revelation 20, we find the devil is still there. And then he's thrown into the lake of fire where it says the beast and the false prophet are. Seems they're already there. And it's just God officially removing him from the position he put him in reigning in the churches and also over the world. Because at the fall of Babylon, well, the king of Babylon was slain and King Cyrus, where Darius begins the rule, and he's a picture of Christ. So when we go to Revelation 9, and it's important to know that information, because now Revelation 9 is going to talk about May 21 and after. The 70-year period was leading up to May 21, 2011. And now it's referring to 5 months. From May 21 to October 21. But we approach Revelation 9 already knowing that Satan has no authority. That the beast has no official authority. And when we read about the locust having authority, then we know it can't be Satan and it can't be his emissaries. He was given, it says in Revelation, to rule 42 months. It was given to him. That's another figure of speech. It's another reference to the entire Great Tribulation. And then after that, he's no longer ruling in the churches or in the world. He still exists and will exist until God destroys him completely. But on the last day, but for all intents and purposes, his rule has ended. Well, it says in Revelation 9, verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power or authority, as the scorpions of the earth have power. That word is translated authority. I think that helps me understand it better. They're given authority. Authority to do what? Well, it goes on to say to torment, to bring 5 months of torment. And the interesting thing that really helps us is when we learn about the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is what? It's a prison. It's a prison. It has a very mysterious name, and we associate, in our mind, just all sorts of evil with it. But actually, it's basically a holding place. It's a holding cell. If you go to Revelation 20, we find again Christ in view as an angel. He's the messenger of the covenant, and so here he's the one who's the angel being described. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. And the word bottomless is is a Greek word, abuso, which means abyss. We have our English word, the abyss. And Jesus is this angel having the key. If you read Revelation 1:18, it says he possesses the key. And a great chain in his hand. What's he going to do with that chain? He's going to imprison the devil. He's going to imprison Satan. It goes on to say, and he laid hold on the dragon. Now, the way God's written the Bible, we tend to focus on words like dragon and things like that. We miss little other phrases like laid hold on. If you go to Matthew 14, it says in verse 3, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. So he arrested him, and then he bound him and put him in a prison. And that's exactly what Christ is doing to the devil. He's laid hold of him, on him, and he did that at the cross in 33 A.D. As we would read in the Gospels, I think in Matthew 12, you can't spoil a strong man's house unless you first bind the strong man. And Jesus did that in 33 A.D. He's bound Satan. And it says in continuing in verse 2, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. I mean, there's a lot of emphasis here, trying to make sure this criminal is securely locked up as possible. A great chain, he's laid hold of, he's bound, they shut him up. God shuts him up, sets a seal upon him. He's not going to get away from exactly being held back from what God wants him to be held back from. But we also know that even though he was bound for 1,000 years, which 1,000 has to do with the completeness of the New Testament age, from 33 AD to 1988, it's actually literally 1,955 years. We know that he was still in the world. He was going about like a roaring lion seeking who to devour. That he was still out there. But just take a look at what happened since 1988. Take a look at what's happened in the world, what's happened in the churches when he was loosed. And we can just see the multiplication of sin across the face of the earth and in the church. And so compare that to pre-1988 in the world. Yes, there was sin. Yes, there was evil. Yes, Satan was in the church. The Bible talks about certain churches have it being the synagogue of Satan. But there was restraint. There was God's spirit in the midst of the congregations holding them back. Now there's nothing holding them back. As they were given up for judgment into Satan's hands, there is nothing that holds back churches from ordaining women or ordaining homosexuals or from falling over backwards. I mean, were there women teachers throughout the centuries? Probably one here, one there, Jezebel here or there. But look at today. It's just ballooned. And that's how it's been with all kinds of sins in the church and in the world. Again, homosexuality was in the world, but was in the closet, is a phrase that was used to describe homosexuals and their behavior leading up to really the last 2-3 decades. And now it's out of the closet. There's parades. It's very open. It's very accepted. It is because, well, that Satan was loosed. He was loosed. And God removed his hand of restraint off of the people of the world in order to prepare them for judgment. So here the bottomless pit is we can see from the language that it is like a prison. But then if you go to verse 7 of Revelation 20, we don't have to guess about it. We don't have to, to go to a whole bunch of verses to prove it, because it says it. It's speaking of that place, the bottomless pit. That's where the devil was cast into. And after 1,000 years, he would be loosed. And it says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Same word that's in Acts 16. It's a prison. And okay, it's a prison. So if we go back to Revelation 9, and now we're really interested, because all this binding and loosing, that it's an extremely major theme of the whole Bible. Isn't the coming out of Egypt made reference to again and again and again? The Jubilee period and the Babylonian captivity. There's several books of the Bible that deal with that. Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, and probably others that speak of the going into captivity, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And some books are focused on the captivity itself, like Daniel. And then there's books like Ezra and Nehemiah coming out of the captivity. And there's a great amount of material. When you put this whole theme together, it is one of the most major doctrines of the whole Bible, that sinners are bound and God's people are loosed. All sinners who aren't saved will remain bound. They're in captivity to sin and Satan, but God looses his people. And so on one hand, it's amazing that when we go to Revelation 9 and we're reading about the 5 months, that the bottomless pit, which is right there in the forefront, is actually a prison after the other things we've been looking at. And so again, Christ is the star. In Revelation 9, verse 1, I saw a star from heaven. I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the prison, the bottomless pit. He's able to lock and he's able to open. According to Revelation 3, he has the key of David, and what he opens, no man can shut, and what he shuts, no man can open. And now on May 21, that is, without question, the day, because it's referring to 5 months. On May 21, the Lord Jesus Christ, typified by the star, Revelation 22, just to mention this again, it says in Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And you could also look in Numbers 24:17, that speaks of a star, and it's pointing to Christ. He's the star that has the key. And Revelation 1:18 and elsewhere tells us he has the key, not Satan. And again, Satan, forget about him. He's put down. He doesn't have any authority. He doesn't possess the key to the bottomless pit. If he did, he would have got out long ago. And a little further on, verse 11, speaking of the locusts, it says, and they had a king over them, which is the angel or the messenger of the bottomless pit. It's not Satan. May 21, his rule over the king of Babylon is put down. He's deposed. It is Christ who is the messenger of the bottomless pit, the king over the locusts. And Jesus takes the key and opens the prison or the bottomless pit. And there arises a smoke out of the pit. And then it says in verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given authority, as the scorpions of the earth have authority. So it doesn't say the locusts came out of the pit. It says they came out of the smoke of the pit. And the smoke has to do with Judgment Day. You know, God's, he's a consuming fire. And on Judgment Day, there's fire. As a matter of fact, would you believe that right now fire and brimstone is falling? Right at this time? All around, all over the earth? It is. It is. And we'll, Lord willing, take a look at that later. But the smoke has to do with the judgment and the wrath of God. The locusts come out of the smoke. And for a while, you know, we were a little uneasy with that idea of locusts coming out of a bottomless pit and us identifying the locusts as believers. But now we can see that, all right, the smoke comes out of the pit. So technically, the locusts come out of the pit because the smoke is related to the pit. And that's no problem because it's a prison. It's a prison. And they've been loosed. They've been set free to perform a task. To perform a task of bringing fire and brimstone. And, in order to bring fire and brimstone, what do you have to do? Nothing. Nothing. And just the true believers are doing that without really doing anything. Well, so the locusts are the believers, and locusts swarm in multitudes. They're, if you ever, you know, Google it or YouTube and type in swarm of locusts, and they have some footage of locusts that go after certain places and tens of millions in some cases or more locusts that swarm upon the land, and they eat all that's before them. And the believers are these locusts, and it says in verse 4 of Revelation 9, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And if you have the seal of God on your forehead, you're saved. And a locust can't hurt you. If you don't have the seal of God, then that's what they're designed to do, to injure you and to hurt. The word hurt is translated many times as wrong, to do wrong to those that are not saved. And verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And again, just emphasize this, they're not scorpions, but their torment is as a scorpion, because scorpions in the Bible are related to false gospels, or actually those within Satan's kingdom. Like we read in Luke chapter 10, it says in verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power, that's the same word, authority, to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, and rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So Christ gave authority to his people to bring the gospel to the world. And that authority was over serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. Serpents and scorpions are under the power of Satan, spiritually. Believers come like scorpions. The locusts are like scorpions because, what does the Seventh-day Adventist Church have in common with the Mormon Church and them with the Catholic Church and the Catholic Church with a free will Baptist church? They're very varied, right? A lot of variations on the gospel. But they have one thing in common. They're all false, and not one of them can bring salvation. Not one of them. That's the one thing in common all false congregations and churches have. They can tell you different ways that they'll get you saved, but finally, at the end, every single one of them has in common no salvation, no real blessing. You're not going to enter into heaven through any one of those ways that they're laying out. When locusts come, when the true believers come for 5 months, like scorpions or as scorpions, there's no salvation. There's no salvation in the message they're bringing. Now, there's great hope. The hope is that maybe God saved you prior to May 21 when he opened up the prison doors. All those prisoners stayed there. They stayed there. They didn't leave. We're all still here, Paul cried out. And so there could be people in our families or in our neighborhoods or anywhere that have been set free by God on this great day of deliverance. You know, May 21 ought not to be a day where people are embarrassed or hesitate to think about it. God says of the coming out of Egypt, it's a day to be much remembered, oft remembered. And why? Well, because you were a slave. You were bondservants in the house of bondage, in the iron furnace. It was full of grief. And you cried out to God, and he heard your cries, and he set you free. And so he established feast, the Passover. Even the Feast of Tabernacles was to remember dwelling in booths while in the wilderness. It was a great time to remember what he had done. And yet, May 21... was, you know, how many times better? 10,000 times 10,000 better, because it was a real deliverance from sin and from Satan. It was a real setting free forevermore, eternal life for all those that God opened up the prison house to. Don't forget what Jesus said in Isaiah 61. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. That's the gospel. And God fulfilled it. He completed it. And so May 21 really is not a day. I mean, the world would think we would hang our head. The churches would hope we would hang our head. But transport yourself back to the cross in 33 AD. What a bitter disappointment that was. What a terrible defeat that Jesus, who we had thought would be our Messiah, we had thought he would deliver us, and yet he ends up dead on a cross. That our own leaders, the chief of the Jews, they turned him over into the hands of the Romans, and so they seemed to have the victory. They were the ones who won. And so we find believers cast down, like Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. They were sad. Or like Mary when she went into the garden weeping because she thought someone had taken away her Lord. And we find that this is the case of the disciples, the true believers, complete confusion. Until Jesus himself, and it took a little while, until Jesus himself started explaining to them and making appearances and convincing them, you're thinking about it all wrong. You got it all wrong. The greatest victory of all time in a tableau was just won. It was not a defeat. It was not a loss, but Satan's the one who was bound on that day. And on the last day of God's salvation plan, the day of liberty, the last one, before midnight, before the day ended and it turned to judgment day, God set everyone free. He plundered. He had already done it, but now he was applying what he had done from before the foundation of the world and grabbing all of his people, taking them out of his kingdom. Could he do it unless Satan was completely defeated? He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He put him down. He put him down, and then he took the kingdom like Cyrus took Babylon, and he killed the devil like Cyrus had Belshazzar slain that very night. And so it's a, you know, as we think about this day, we realize it wasn't what we thought. It wasn't what we thought at all. And it actually is a great and wonderful day for us to consider and to look back on. All right, going back to Revelation 9, it says in verse 6, "And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." And again, there's a theme going through this. There's a theme that we're like, the locusts are like scorpions. That is like false gospels, no salvation. And here, in those days, 153 days, which we're in the midst of, that men will seek death and not find it. And if anybody's heard the news recently, you know it, people are still finding death. Still murders, still suicides, still death everywhere. So it can't be physical. It can't be physical. And we actually understood this, and we knew it wasn't physical because of a verse like in Romans. There's other verses too, but Romans 6 tells us in verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." And to be crucified means you're dead. "That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." Death in Christ. People, you know, this is, of course, the sting. This is the tragic news, that there's no salvation available now if somebody's not saved. Now, the hope is from, say, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, or for our neighbor, that maybe God already did it. But it sure, we can say, it sure doesn't look good in many cases. It sure doesn't look good at all for certain people. And so, you know, that's sorrowful. That's tragic. That's very bad that there's no hope today. And that's what this verse is saying. Men will seek it. And we still have people that are going to churches, or individuals all over the earth who would still seek. I mean, that's been the case throughout history. People have sought through various gospels or religions to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so men do seek God in ways, not his own way, but they do seek him according to other ways. And yet God's not going to have mercy on anyone today and save anyone today. All right, well, moving on, I don't want to get into each one of the descriptions of the locusts. I'll just read it up till verse 14, Revelation 9, verse 7. "And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold." And believers have crowns. Every child of God is given a crown. It has to do with salvation. "And their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women." God likens believers to being in the feminine role. We're the bride of Christ, and hair has to do with submission. and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the lion, even though Satan also is likened to lions. Well, so too is Christ. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions. And we already talked about that. That's because false gospels have no salvation, and the locusts are bringing the same message. And there were stings in their tails, and their power or authority was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, and that would be Jesus, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue has his name Apollyon. And Abaddon means destruction, and Apollyon to destroy. And this is Judgment Day. It's what God is doing. He's bringing destruction on mankind. In verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. You can read about the golden altar in the previous chapter, Revelation 8, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And maybe later we'll talk more about the golden altar, but it has to do with incense and the prayers of the saints. And remember, God's people have been crying out since Abel. The blood of Abel cries unto him in a figure for what, when is God going to come? How long, O Lord, before you avenge our death? And now it is that time. It is the day of God's vengeance. And then in verse 14, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. So here we're on another picture. The locusts God just described, and now he's talking about four angels that are bound in a river. And it's unusual to picture that. You can't even picture an angel. He's a spirit being. So how do you get four angels, bind them up, and throw them into the Euphrates? And why would you do that? Why four? Why not, 10 or 100? Or 12 legions. Why just four angels that are bound? And there's that word again. Bound. And the command is, loose them. Same thing. The same thing. The bottomless pit was a prison. Christ opened it. He loosed the locusts. Now we have four angels bound in a great river, in the river Euphrates. The word angel, I just took a bunch of notes, jotted down a bunch of verses, because it's hard for us to get over this idea. But the word angel in the Old Testament and in the New could properly be translated as messenger. And it, in the Hebrew, it's malak. In the Greek, it's angelos. And God uses them pretty much the same way from Old Testament and New Testament, except we don't find in the Greek that often that it's translated as messenger. We do find in, for instance, of Melech in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it's translated as messenger dozens of times, but angelos in the New Testament is only translated as messenger a few times. For instance, in Matthew 9, speaking of John the Baptist, it says Matthew 11, I'm sorry, in verse 9, but what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger, Angelos, before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. There, it's the same word angel. It's the word angel, but John the Baptist is that messenger. And he's definitely not a spirit being. He's a man. He's a man, but God said, I'll send my messenger. And the translators realized, hey, can't be an angel. Can't be an angel like all these other places we translated angel where it wasn't as clear. So, well, it has to be a messenger. And they already probably have the Old Testament to help them in understanding that. Or look at Luke 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 24. And when the messengers of John were departed, that's the word angel in plural. Some people might say, well, John was a special case. Well, here John is sending messengers. He's sending angels, and he's not God. He's not God. He sends them to Jesus. Remember to ask, art thou the one, or do we look for another? And it's the same word, angels, that we find elsewhere. And again, John didn't send spirit beings. He sent some of his followers. He sent men. Or in James 2, James 2, verse 25. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way, the spies. That's the word angels in the Greek, the same word we find in the book of Revelation. So we know from the use of this word, you have to look at the context. And when men were in view, the translators translated as messengers. But when they weren't sure, they almost always translated as angels. In some cases, it was actually angels. But in other cases, no. This is the same in the Old Testament. Let's see. I'll just go to one verse, Genesis 32, verse 3. But if you look it up in your concordance, you could go to a lot more. And this is the Hebrew word melech, Genesis 32, verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And again, we know the rest of the story. He was afraid of Esau, so he sent some of his servants ahead with gifts to Esau. They were men. They were men. And the translators caught that and did not put angels. They put messengers. And sometimes the word is also used of God himself. When two angels went into Sodom, well, that was God. That was God, but he was identified as two angels. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. He's also called Michael the archangel, arch meaning chief. He's the chief messenger of God. And there's just a lot of evidence that shows us that when we find a word that's translated angel, we have allowance. We're justified. There's a lot of evidence that would permit us to say, well, this word really should be translated as messengers if the other circumstances surrounding it would support that. And in Revelation 9, the four angels really should be the four messengers which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Turn over to Revelation 7. And we'll read about four angels there too in verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Four angels on four corners of the earth. And that, again, helps us to understand the number four is the furthest extent of what's in view, or I like universality. You know, here's the four corners of the earth. You can't go beyond that. It means the whole world. And the four angels are standing there holding something back. They're holding something back. And that's fully in keeping with the idea of being bound. Like Satan was bound, he was held back for 1,000 years. The locusts were coming out of a prison, out of the smoke of the bottomless pit. So they were restrained. And these four angels also are waiting for something to happen. And it says in verse 2, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." That's a similar idea to the locusts. They were not to hurt anyone that did in Revelation 9, 4, excuse me, they should not hurt the grass, green thing, tree, only those men which have not the seal of God on their forehead. So flip it around. They're not to hurt those that do have the seal. And same thing with the four angels. And they're holding it back until everyone who is one of God's elect gets a seal in his forehead. Because that would mean they've become saved. They're safe. They're secure. And the implication is once God has sealed his elect, then they're loosed. They're holding back this hurt from the four winds all over the earth. But once again, that idea of May 21, God saved everyone. God saved all of his elect, each and every one that was spiritually in Satan's captivity. Really, we're finding that May 21 was the end of the captivity to sin and to Satan. That now mankind, God's chosen people, are free. Returning to Revelation 9, verse 14, "Loose the four messengers which are bound in the great river Euphrates." Now, this language of loosing and binding, turn to Matthew 18 and verse 18. Where it says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." Actually, the tense would be having been bound in heaven. "And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven," or having been loosed in heaven. And this is Christ giving instructions to his people. He's basically setting up the sending of the gospel into the world through the churches. And through the gospel, they could bind. And through the gospel, they could loose. And it's the word of God. It's the word of God that looses those that are in spiritual prison, those that are in spiritual captivity. Just want to look quickly at, go to John 11. And verse 44, "And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths," this is Lazarus, "and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go." So he's dead. He was dead, and he was bound with grave cloths, and death held its prey. But here Christ says, "Lazarus, come forth," and he's loosed. And we can see salvation definitely is in view. One last place, Luke 13 and verse 11. "And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Binding and loosing. Bound to Satan, to sin, Christ looses. And these four angels were bound in the great river Euphrates. And we don't have time to get into that, but we'll try to pick it up. And then we'll see how the four angels are the 200 million. They're one and the same. And so those, we could say 200 million were bound in the great river Euphrates. And it's the 200 million that were delivered, that came out of spiritual bondage and captivity on that great day, that glorious day, May 21. All right, let's stop here and have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for your salvation plan and your deliverance, and we thank you for all that you have given us and provided for us, and we thank you. You've done all the work, and you've worked out your plan perfectly and completely. And we ask that you would help us from this point to go forward, rejoicing and singing and thanking you for such a great salvation. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.